We will continue this morning. Today's study will be study number two in our study series that we've entitled Cosmos in Scripture. And this study came about as a result of a trip to California a couple of weeks ago and meeting with a group out there called Scripture Research and a paper that the president of Scripture Research gave us that challenged the usage of the word cosmos and even the definition of the word cosmos in the Greek. And so the purpose of this study is to examine the premise, and I'll probably read that before each of these study series segments so that we can keep the continuity of it, sort of like we did the what happened last week portion of our John studies. But the purpose of this is to examine the premise that the Greek form cosmos, from its contextual usage, was speaking about the covenant people Israel, and does not mean the inhabited world or does not mean the earth, which the typical definitions that are given in the lexicons typically line up with. So Scripture Research's position is that the word cosmos can only be interpreted how it applies to Israel or their land, and so on. So that was the premise. And our job, and in all fairness, and out of what I'm taking as genuine curiosity, the president did challenge us to come back and study this and to come back at him with any comments or findings that we may have relative to this. So this is what I'm basing this study on. You guys are helping me, and we're going to go along and do this together. I thought, well, if it can help and bless me, maybe it can help and bless somebody else. So don't know how much you've ever looked into the word cosmos as it's used in Scripture, but I'm certainly learning a lot about it, as I have this morning. And every time that I've looked at it so far in preparing this study. So in this study series, we will examine all 152 verses in the New Testament where the term cosmos is used. Now, today's study kind of bled over into the Septuagint, or the lexical version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, we know that the original language of the Old Testament, of course, was the Hebrew language. But there is in existence the Septuagint, or the Greek New Testament. The Old Testament. The Old Testament translated over into Koine Greek. And I have found my copy that I got from Mikey and was able to actually look up. It has the Greek text right along with, it's kind of a what we would call an interlinear. It has the Greek text right along with the English. And this is called the Septuagint with the Apocrypha, which I didn't really need, but it came with the book. And this is Brenton's version. It's called the Septuagint with Apocrypha, Greek and English, if you're interested. I did find a couple of ads on Amazon for this book. It's around $20 to $25, depending on where you get it. I'm not sure where Mikey got these. I'm sure he would be more than glad at the end of the study to let you know. But we'll do a little bit with that today as we move along. I don't want to make it this a study of how the word cosmos appears in the Old Testament. But we can do that and I think we will do it for at least a few verses this morning so that you can see kind of the Old Testament usage and what should be our interpretation of that from the context as well. So let's move forward. We made it down through Matthew 13:35 last week as being our next verse today. So turn with me, if you would, this morning in your Scripture to Matthew 13, verse 35. And as we are going to do with every one of these verses, I'm going to read a few verses before, and typically if it helps the context, we'll read a few verses after. So This morning for the word cosmos actually appears in verse 35, but so I want to read verses 33 through 35 so you can get the context as we go into the study. Now, try to bear with me on this one because we're going to take some twists and turns, and we're going to look at the lexical usage of this one as we go through the study. So I'll try to be as brief but as pointed and concise with it as I can. Does that make sense, Carolyn?
Yeah.
I think I think I've already got her confused. She's giving me that, I got a question, look in her eyes. That's why I love Carolyn, because if Carolyn has a question, it's going to get asked. And I love that. I love, that's why she's always been an integral part of our studies and always been one that would just, I got a question, let's talk about this. And man, there's nothing better than that. So let's read Matthew chapter 13, verses 33 through 35, which says, "And here the Lord is teaching in parables. And if you see the Lord teaching in this part, dispensationally, of the New Testament, he is teaching and preaching to the nation of Israel." Now, if you doubt that, turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 10. Let's set the stage first. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. And Tony's going to strangle me because sometimes I do this. Matthew chapter 10 says this, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples," verse 1, "he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew," verse 3, "Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus." Verse 4, "Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Now look at verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying," here are their marching orders, listen up. Here are their marching orders, and Tony's already highlighted what I want you to see. "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather, verse 6, "to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now you have contained in these verses the list of the players. You have the Lord's commandment to them, and you have the limitations of who they're supposed to go to within these same verses. This is a very dispensational set of verses. You've got the commandment, and you've got what you're supposed to say, and you've got who you're supposed to go to, and who you're not supposed to go to. The Lord was very specific in this. So I have to assume that if this is said in the Gospel of Matthew, that this same set of rules applies to the other Gospels, whether it's mentioned in the other Gospels or not. Do you understand what? Because it's a synoptic Gospels. All the Gospels talk about the same set of events. So if you see a rule like this that's mentioned in one Gospel, it's going to apply in the others. And this is certainly a rule, I think, that applies. We are all pretty comfortable with the fact that when the Lord sent the disciples forth, that they were to go to the lost sheep. At this time, they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You don't see the Gentiles being brought in until over about the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, after the Lord's been crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected and ascended. You don't see that until then. 10th chapter of the book of Acts with Cornelius and Peter and the vision of the sheep. Remember that. So, now flip back over to Matthew 13. We're just a little bit past that set of events there in Matthew 10 with Matthew 13. So the Lord gets in a boat and he's teaching and preaching parables. He's speaking in parables to the people. And why, we've been over why he spoke in parables. Because to some it was given, and to some it was what? It was a mysterion. It was hidden. It was secret. And it stayed that way. Because some would believe and what? Some would not. Exactly. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33 says, "And another parable," or another parable, "spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, everybody knows what leaven is. It's yeast. Basically, it's yeast. And once yeast hits that dough and you mix it in, there's no way to get the yeast out of it. I mean, it's going to leaven the whole lump. You know the saying, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Well, that's true. It doesn't take much because it's a bacteria-based, and the gas that the bacteria releases is actually what leavens the bread and makes it rise and makes it nice and fluffy and all those things. That's what happens. It puts carbon dioxide in the mix. I mean, on a microscopic level. So, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And he said, and it says, "All these things," verse 34, "spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." He spoke to them at this time strictly in parables. Now, when the disciples called him aside and said, "Hey, what is this? What did you mean by that parable? Can you explain the meaning?" Then to them it was given. So he would clarify it and explain the parable to them, as he's going to do here in verses that go on down, and hopefully we'll get into them shortly. So look at verse 35. This is where our word is. So it says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled," verse 35, "which was spoken by the prophet, saying." Oh, so he's going to, you know, we're going to have, Matthew is going to quote us a saying from a prophet here. Christ spoke in parables because one of the prophets said, and the prophet was David, I believe. One of the prophets said, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the cosmos." From the foundation of the cosmos. You see the word "world" there. And as we discussed last week, anytime you see the word "world," you need to look at it. It's either going to be aeon, or aeon, I believe is the Greek pronunciation for it, or it's going to be, you know, it could be one of several words, but it's most usually going to be cosmos. And that's the rendering here is cosmos in the Greek. Now, this quote is quoted from Psalms chapter 78, verse 2. So turn with me, if you would. I think it behooves us, as good students of the Word, if that's where this is quoted from, and we're trying to figure out what the word "world" means here, let's go back and look at Psalm 78, 2. But now I want you to note, the Companion Bible says that this verse is quoted from Psalm 78, 2, but that's only partially true. Only a part of the verse is quoted. I want you to note that. Let's read Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4. Tony, if you'll post that. 78 Psalms, verses 1 through 4, which reads, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." And here's the quote, verse 2. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Verse 3. "Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." 4. "We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." So you see, when you look at what is said here to be a quote, it's really only a partial quote. Only the first part of the verse here in Matthew 13:35 quote Psalm 78:2. The latter portion is not a quote, is it? The latter portion is added by the Lord Himself. It says, He spoke in parables, and without a parable spoke not He unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things, and literally it's kind of reworded, I will utter things of old, is what it says in Psalm 78:2. But here it says, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, I think this was added for clarity. When the Lord said it, He added the other part for clarity so that we would, in this age, understand what was being said and what was going on. Now, since the word world here, cosmos, is used in the phrase from the foundation of the world, it behooves us to know what the term from the foundation of the world means. Now, if you go back and restore that verse in the rest of the Greek, it literally says, apo katabole, or katabole, however you pronounce that, Mikey, cosmos, equals from the disruption of the world in English. From the disruption of the world. Now, the word katabole is used there, and I know I'm not pronouncing that one right, but for the sense of the study this morning, that's probably how I'm always going to pronounce it, even though it's wrong. Old habits are hard to break, and I know Mikey went through in one of his Greek studies, and we actually looked at that word, and I know I'm not saying it correctly at all. But if you go back, there's an excellent study in Appendix 146 concerning the very subject that's mentioned at the end of verse 35 right there in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, from the foundation of the world. There's a great study on the two terms from the foundation of the world and before the foundation of the world. Now, the word foundation there is a horrible rendering in the English for the Greek form katabole, which means to throw down, to cast down, to overthrow. That's what the word is right here for foundation. And that's why I say to understand where this verse is coming from, to understand what the subject of this verse is, fairly as stated by Scripture research, we want to find out the contextual usage of this word. Well, the contextual usage for the word cosmos here refers back to an event, a noun called katabole. And it's using that katabole as a stake in the ground, and it's comparing things that happen since that katabole to things basically that happened before the katabole. Now, it's interesting to note, if you go back and look at Appendix 146, that everywhere in the Scripture that since the katabole is being, the term is used, refers to the kingdom. And everywhere that the term before the katabole is used has to do with the church, the body of Christ. Don't take my word for it. Go back to Appendix 146. Look at the evidence that's laid out by the Companion Bible and do your own study. It's very simple. That's one of the most clear, concise studies in the appendixes, in my opinion. Appendix 146 should be basic reading, and it's super easy for anybody to study. So if you go back and leave the word world, cosmos, as it should be in this word, in this verse, it literally means since the overthrow of the world. And I don't believe that the Scripture research version, at least in my mind fairly, I can't make the definition of cosmos here being of or pertaining to Israel really make a whole lot of sense in the context that it's used in. The overthrow of Israel, what is that? Israel was overthrown many times down through history. There were many times even that God would give Israel over into the hands of their enemies. And they would be lo ami. They would be not my people for various terms of endearment during the Old Testament days. So, you know, the overthrow of Israel here as a interpretation for this verse makes very little sense to me. It doesn't make any sense at all, as a matter of fact. So I think Scripture Research definition loses as it applies to Matthew 13:35, and those are my reasons. And I think this verse, this usage clearly does not match with the Scripture Research definition. And I would also like for you to consider a little more information. We spoke a little bit about the Septuagint, or the lexical version, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Greek form cosmos, the word cosmos in the Greek, also appears in the Septuagint. I don't know if you knew that or not. And it does. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. I want to look at these. In all fairness, let's look at some of the usages of the word cosmos in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Exodus 33, verses 5 and 6. And hopefully we can get through all this today. Exodus 33, let me get the right chapter here, verses 5 and 6. Which say, if I can find them, yeah. That's 32. Hold on, I'm getting it. Oh, yeah. Barney, can you hear me? Can everybody else hear me? Sound okay? Okay, good. I'm sorry. Yeah, Lori thought Barney lost sound. Exodus chapter 33, verses 5 and 6 say this. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. Boy, that's a fact. You're a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. It says, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Where'd they get all these ornaments, these adornments, this decoration from, you reckon? Yeah, we're in the book of Exodus, so I'm pretty sure I know where they got them. They plundered Egypt when they left, and they had all the jewelry. They had all the adornments, probably the bracelets and the ankle bracelets and the necklaces and all these adornments. You see the word here. You see the word ornament. And God told Moses, tell them people to get rid of the ornaments. I don't want to see them on them. And that's what happened.
They just had enough to make a couple of
no. So later on, as if to add insult to injury, they're going to melt them all down and make them something to worship, which, you know, got them in a little trouble. But you see my point. Here in the Septuagint, both verses, 5 and 6, the word ornament is translated from the word cosmos. Or it's cosmos if you look at the Septuagint. Now, if you look at the word in the Hebrew in all these verses that we're about to talk about here, the Hebrew word is adi. Adi, and that's what it means. It basically means adornment. It means decoration. And crazily enough, remember our definition last week when we went over the Power Bible definition for cosmos. Listen to this. It's probably from the base word. It's Strong's 2889. And it's probably from the base word komizo, which is 2865. And it means this, orderly arrangement, i.e. decoration. By implication, the world in a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants, literally or figuratively. So I see from the usage of the word cosmos here in the Old Testament that it lines up perfectly with the accepted definition of the word cosmos, and not so much with the definition that Scripture Research puts forth. So just a little tidbit there. Turn with me again. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 18. Isaiah 49:18. If I can find it myself. Isaiah 49:18. I'm in the right book. Now I'm on the right page almost. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 18. Says this. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. So, you know, what's being said here is all these that gather against you, literally you're going to be able to use them as decoration. Almost. You see the word ornament there. Again, it's put as adornment. It's just what the earth was. It sounds like when God set it in the heavens, it was a jewel. It was an adornment of the heavens. Here, the enemies of Israel would be their adornment, just like the earth was adornment for the created cosmos, I do believe. Let's move on. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 30. Jeremiah 4, verse 30. Another usage of the cosmos, the word cosmos, in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 4. And I'm just going to give you a few. I'm sure there are more. But I wanted to look at a few here, and I want you Bible scholars to grab you finding a lexicon concordance for the Septuagint. There's several listed, and I got to download me one. There's several online that you can get, but I haven't found one. I really like the layout of it yet, so I'm yet to do that. So do that if you get a chance, but I want you students of the Word to dig these out too. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 30 says this, "And when thou art spoiled, what will thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shall thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life." You see the word ornaments there? Once again, Greek form cosmos. And it still fits with the typically accepted definition that we find. Actually, it makes perfect sense to me. When thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold. It's just like wearing gold earrings, gold bracelet, anything you put on yourself to make yourself more attractive by way of jewelry is what that means there. It's adornment, something to decorate with. And finally, let's look at one more. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 20. Ezekiel 7, verse 20. Turn with me there if you would. And it says this.
What thing?
Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 20. I'm sorry, I'll slow down a little bit. We're still on the first one. So I think we're going to have a long way to go to get 152 in. We may have 90 studies in this one. I'm not sure. Yeah, you're probably going to need several notebooks by the time we get finished. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 20 says this, "As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and all of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them." I'm looking at the previous verse. Let's actually read 19:2. It says, "They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. But they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them." And I actually think that this one, here the ornament, and you can agree or disagree, probably is speaking of Israel. Israel being spoke of as an adornment, because he said the adornment here, the ornament, actually gets defiled by reason of their abominations. And we know that all their idolatry, the groves, all the things that they learned from their captives about worship down through the years is the things that God abhorred. But I believe here in this verse, actually, it does line up more with the scripture research view of Israel, simply as an adornment, not in definition, but sort of in usage, more as an adornment of God, because it calls Israel here an adornment of God, or an ornament of God, I believe, in our interpretation here of verse 20. At least that's how I see it. Because he says, as for the beauty of his ornament, God's ornament was Israel. And he called them a peculiar treasure. So, here in the Old Testament, I believe at least here, you could say that the word cosmos would mean or apply or apply to Israel here. And that's just four of them that were listed. But I'm sure there are more if you can find you a concordance of the Septuagint and dig out the rest of the places that the Greek word cosmos is used in the Septuagint. Then you can gather all you'll be able to gather from the usage of the word and the context. So, kind of beat that horse to death. But what I wanted you to see here is various usages of the word cosmos, not only in the New Testament, but I wanted to go back and look at a few in the Old Testament. And, of course, to do that, typically the Old Testament is rendered from the Hebrew. And if you go and look in Power Bible or many of the other pieces of computer software that we have to help us, all you're going to get is the Hebrew word. You won't know what the Greek word is. You got to look to the Septuagint to get that. So, little tidbit for you there. The next one is right below Matthew 13:35, and it's used in Matthew 13:38. So, stay on the same page, if you would. And the next one we're going to tackle is Matthew 13:38. Now, let's read again verses 33 through 38, so we can read what we've already read and just drop on down. It says, "Another parable spake he unto them." I'm in Matthew 13:33. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things," verse 34, "spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Lord, we don't really get what you're saying here. Tell us what you meant when you gave the parable of the tares of the field. And we had a good discussion about the tares. Marnie's been going through the tares previously several weeks ago in some of his Sunday studies. Verse 37. He answered and said unto them, and the Lord is going to just come right out and tell them what each thing means. You with me? He's going to explain it. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The good seed. Verse 38. The field is the cosmos. What? The field is the cosmos. Let's read the rest. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, the Lord gives definitions. He's telling them, he's breaking it down for them. He's telling them what each part of the parable, what it represents. What did he say the field was? He said the field is the cosmos. Now, how can the cosmos apply to the field that the seeds are sown in and apply to the seeds here at the same time? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The field, I don't believe, is Israel. I don't see how it can be. I don't see how, and I see your question there, Jason, but it's confusing to me that the field could be Israel and the field could be where the seeds of Israel are sown at the same time. I lose track of it, but it makes sense to me that where it says the field is the cosmos, the field is the adornment, which was the earth. The earth was the adornment of creation. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Unless you just want to say that one part of the seed is the children of the kingdom, the ones that will accept repentance and repent of their ways and accept the kingdom, but the other part of the field of Israel, I guess you could make an argument that the other part of the field of Israel was Israel that would not believe, were the tares. But see, they have a definition too. So, you know, I'll leave that up to you guys to go through. My personal view is, and I go back to what I said about Israel last week. Remember, just like I read earlier, when the Lord was on the earth and he's saying these things, he's saying them directly to Israel. Israel is the target. And they certainly are the target audience here. They are the apple of his eye. He came to his own, and his own are receiving him here, but some are not. So I think you're going to have to study this out for yourself to make up your mind about this one. But you got to remember, Israel, once the kingdom was to be established and set up, what was Israel going to be? The ultimate goal for Israel was to be the channel of blessing of God to the rest of the world, not just Israel. Once they were established and the kingdom was done, which is what the Lord's talking about here, he's going to the future time when all this will be, when all this will come about, when it'll take place. You gotta leave it, I think, in the context. So I'll leave it up to you to decide. My personal view is I really don't see how this one meets up with scripture research definition either. Maybe in a loose sense, depending on how you want to put, depending on where you want to use believing Israel, non-believing Israel. But both of them already have a title within this parable. One's called the good seed, one's called the bad seed, the seed of the evil one. And the field is called the cosmos. So we'll leave that one for you to decide. I put in my notes, the scripture research definition could apply, since the field that the disciples were to evangelize at the time was Israel only. But in the sense used here, the people were represented as seeds, good or bad, and the field is the cosmos. That's, I think, if you leave it in the context in which it's written, I believe both of the seeds already have a title, and they're not cosmos. So, you know, study it out for yourself. That's just Ronnie's view of Matthew 13:38. So we'll move on from that one. The next one is Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. So turn over just a few pages. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. And let's read verses 24 through 28, of course, to get the context. Matthew 16:24, and I've got to hurry on. Says this, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited?" Now, remember what he just said. He just said that whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, you're going to find it. And then he says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole cosmos and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and them he shall reward, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, verse 28, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we know that Peter, James, and John actually went up at the transfiguration and saw those things. They were witness to the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But now the word that we're concerned with is back in verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, the whole cosmos? Now here, was the Lord talking about if a man gain all of Israel and lose his own soul? Does this seem applicable just to Israel? It does not to me. You know, when we talk about this and use little comparisons, you say, man, if I had all the money in the whole world. When we use this comparison, we don't mean had all the money in just the United States. We mean we had all the money on earth. At least that's what I mean when I say it. Why would you limit yourself to just the riches of Israel here? Because in this day, there were some riches in Israel, but they paled in comparison to the riches of the entire cosmos, the entire world. So, I believe if you look, take a good hard look at verse 26, I don't believe verse 26 really measures up to the scripture research version of what they would have us to think that the word cosmos means here, with just a pointed definition to Israel or the land of Israel. I believe here cosmos means the entire earth as adornment, the adornment of the heavens being the planet earth back in the original kingdom. So I hope you got a little bit out of this today, and I hope it's helping you in your understanding of the word cosmos. I am presenting it in a little bit of a skeptical light, because I do not agree with scripture, and I said that up front, that, you know, on the outset, I did not agree with scripture research's, definition of the word cosmos there as it was presented by the president. But in all fairness, we are going to take a look at all these, and that's what all this is about. So I will have my commentary as we go along. That's just my opinion. I'm not as they did for me. I'm not going to beat any of you over the head be in total agreement with me on any of these. And I certainly concede that some of these, like the one we saw in the Old Testament, it literally talked of Israel as an adornment. So I believe in that particular case, I believe that one was in Jeremiah, if I'm not mistaken. No, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 7:20, I believe it. It wholeheartedly talks about Israel as an adornment, and the definition truly fits. But in many of the rest of these, it seems to come up a little wanting. So we'll stop there at Matthew 16:26 for today, and let me stop the recorder here.